Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
One, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Today we're going to continue in our series that we've entitled Guard the Gospel, working our way through 2 Timothy. Let me also say welcome to our guests. Thank you for coming today. We're happy you're here. And for those who are watching online, we love you. Hope you're well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to get there in just a minute. Let's recall Paul's situation as he writes this final letter to Timothy. And actually, it will be his final letter to anyone on this earth. This was probably written around AD 65. And it's his final letter because he's imprisoned and he's awaiting execution. He may have been hoping for a different outcome. He may have been praying for a different outcome. But his execution is looking likely. Paul's imprisoned in Rome. And ancient prisons were certainly not like anything like the prisons we have here today in America. And I thought a visual aid could be somewhat helpful this morning. So here is the prison that they believe is essentially where Paul was placed. Tradition tells us that both Peter and Paul were thrown into this prison in Rome. And like most prisons in Rome, this one was originally built as a cistern. So it was meant to capture and hold rainwater, a lot of it. And they simply built it. They built the prison over the cistern and they put a trapdoor above. And then they let the prisoners in and out of the cistern area by a ladder. The prison itself was not thought of as punishment. We think of prison today as punishment. You know, how much time have you served? And we think that's the punishment, that removal of freedom to some degree. But they did not think of it that way. The prison was a holding space until the sentence, until the punishment was decided upon, and that could take a very long time. And you see where it says underground sewer there, it's a little hard to see it on the slide, but there's a door behind it, and that door led to a sewer. So basically the cistern there was right alongside a sewer. And so you start to get the picture here. The prison is dark, it is damp, it is constantly cold. It is probably crowded. And the ever-present odor did not help matters. This is Paul's situation. This is where he writes this letter from. It's not house arrest. This is the end of the road, the last stop. They often did their executions right there at the prison location when the sentence came down. It can help us understand Paul's words as we grasp the dire nature of his condition. He's doing all he can from this pit, from this place, to establish all he can in Jesus Christ. He wants to do as much as he can before he departs from this world. And specifically here, he wants to strengthen and establish Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus. And as Steve and Doug have taught us from chapter 1, there were indications that Timothy was tempted to be timid. He was potentially even tempted to be ashamed, which is why Paul references shame. Don't be ashamed, he says, of me or my chains or my gospel. Timothy wasn't running away from the faith as others had. But he may have been hesitant. He may have been fearful. He may have been reticent. Paul's putting courage into him at his last stand. He's writing him from this place. And last week, Doug showed us from the beginning of chapter 2 how we are to soldier on like a loyal trooper, like a dedicated athlete, like a faithful farmer. We're to keep going and endure. Paul's putting courage into Timothy as best he can. You may remember this verse from last week. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first verse of the chapter. You see where he calls Timothy my child? That could also be translated as my son. Either way, this expression is a form of great affection, a strong form of affection from Paul to Timothy. The grammatical structure here of you then is rare, unique. And then the use of my child are both rare in Paul and in the pastoral epistles, and they combine to add gravity and urgency to what Paul is writing next. When you read the writings of Paul, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you recognize he's always compelling. It always carries you along in his writing. It always compels you to response to Christ Jesus. But this here is meant as to be as heartfelt as he possibly could communicate in a letter from himself to his mentee, to his child in the faith, to Timothy. What does this mean for us? It means when we come to this passage, we should pay close attention. In Paul's affection for Timothy, we're getting just a taste of our Lord's disposition to us. His affection toward us, his urgency toward us, his desire to compel us to move forward in him, to trust him, to engage, to endure. The Lord is saying these words to us today. Let me read our text for you. It's just a few verses. We're going to keep it in front of us. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. So you can look in your Bibles, verses 8 to 13 of 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. You see that last line again. He cannot deny himself. That is a massive statement. That is not something we find in our own experience as humans. This is something true about God, and it changes everything for us. Paul uses that phrase in context to build up Timothy. It's going to build us up today too, along with the whole text. It's going to build us up. Let me summarize like this. When you're tempted to shrink away, remember that God cannot deny himself. When you feel lost and confused as a Christian, when the doubts creep in and you feel like you're barely holding on, when you lose sight of the beauty and the glory and the effect of belonging to Jesus, remember that God cannot deny himself. When you're tempted to hide your faith away, to not confess him, remember that God, he can't deny himself. Let's consider this phrase at the end of our text a bit more, and then we're going to seek to apply it in a couple of different ways, all from the text here this morning. So first, let's consider what it means that God cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. I remember coming across the idea that God cannot do something. And it just rubbed me the wrong way. Maybe even this morning, the theme that I proposed rubs you the wrong way to say that God cannot do something. Even saying God cannot sin seemed wrong somehow. It seemed like you should say God won't sin, but you shouldn't say God cannot sin, because we think of it as, and rightly so in a certain way, God can do anything. He has the ability to do whatever he pleases, right? We affirm that. Therefore, if God wants to sin, then he can sin, and I can't do anything about it. So it seems almost arrogant to say that God cannot do something. But when I think about it now, it reminds me of how much our thinking is shaped by the atmosphere we live within. It affects us even more than we realize. I remember being in Philosophy 101 at a branch campus of Penn State. The professor would literally light up a cigarette and puff away while he taught. This was the rockin' late 80s. You could do whatever you wanted to do. You can't do that anymore, I don't think. He had us consider all manner of crazy ideas, like this one. What if our entire existence is just a dream in an alien's mind? Yeah, what if? What if that? Maybe the college bill is a dream in the alien's mind as well. Well, one of these questions he raised was, what if God is just an evil genius? What if we think he's good, but he's actually tricking all of us, and he's an evil genius? But this is a question that only arises from a darkened mind. It's not a question that understands. It's a question that comes from a fallen mind, a sinful mind. It comes from a mind that says, did God really say that you must not eat from that tree? If so, it's only because he knows that when you do, you'll become a god. That's where that question arises from. What if God's an evil genius? You see, that's impossible. If you know God at all, if you look up from life at all, if you behold the stars like I did this morning, or feel the crisp, cool air on your skin, if you breathe the breath of life, if you think and are conscious of yourself, you know it's impossible. Because that's not who God is. And everything in our life screams to us and tells us who God is. You see, unlike us, God is who he is. He is always who he is. God is pure integrity. He is perfect wholeness. He is nowhere at odds with himself. All of his characteristics are the perfection of each of those virtues and the very source of those virtues that he has and is in and of himself. There's no darkness in God. There's no lack of integrity. There's no brokenness, not like us. We are not like that in our fallen state. We have an identity, but there are times we can act entirely at odds with that identity. We're a certain way most of the time, but then we can be another way other times. We can be mostly honest, but then we can lie. And we do, in ways big and small. We can worship God here on Sunday morning, but on Sunday afternoon, we can throw ourselves into all manner of idolatry, bowing down and worshiping the very enemies of God. Paul says it like this. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he goes on to give the answer, Jesus. Jesus delivers us from this body of death. But that's the war going on inside of us believers, between the flesh that we were born in and the spirit that God has caused to dwell within us. It's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. And that describes the fallen humanity, who even it describes those of us that have been redeemed, those that trust Jesus. It describes us, but it does not describe God. God does not have this war. He's not at war with himself. Along with this fundamental brokenness that we battle with, we also tend to think of the concept of freedom as the ability to immerse ourselves in self-serving or selfish pleasures. We tend to think that's the definition of freedom. We're conditioned in our atmosphere to think that that is what freedom is. So for instance, we may say something like, yeah, when that young adult got a taste of freedom, he really went wild. And what we mean by that is that the young person immersed themselves in a sinful and self-destructive pattern of behavior. But is that what freedom is? No, not in the essence of it, not at the heart of it. That's not really what freedom is. Don't forget that redemptive history teaches us that sin is a slave master. The scripture likens the sinner to the Israelites who were in Egypt when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. The Egyptian slave masters being like sin and having mastery over the Israelites. And so the idea is that sin has mastery over people, that people are slaves to sin until redeemed by Christ. We understand that that's what sin is. Sinful pleasures, therefore, are not freedoms. They are prisons. They are chains that lead to death. It may seem to us that someone choosing sin has the freedom to choose sin, but make no mistake, it is a prison that they choose. They choose the bonds, the chains. They're choosing limitation. They're choosing restriction. They're choosing slavery. That's what it means to sin. Remember what the scripture says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, the highest use of freedom, the truth about freedom, is that it enables us to be consistent with who God has called us to be. It enables us to be like God in loving others and giving of ourselves and in serving them. Freedom is to become more like God in righteousness. You see how wrong the world is when it thinks about freedom? God is free. The world is enslaved. He is most free. He is free to be fully who he is at all times and in all ways. There's never a time that God is constrained to be anything less than who he is. And that includes faithfulness. And that's why God cannot contradict himself. When you're tempted to shrink away, remember that God cannot deny himself. He will always be who he is, and that will never change, and you can count on it. So now let's consider a couple of ways to apply this knowledge that God cannot deny himself. First of all, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Our text is nice and short, so let's keep it right in front of us here this morning. Let me read it for you again. Turn to your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Right here, there is a clear, concise gospel. Paul doesn't spell out everything he knows. He doesn't spell out every aspect of the gospel, but he does break down the gospel into a few critical components for Timothy. He wants Timothy to know these things so that Timothy knows Jesus. And when Timothy is timid, when he's lost, when he lacks courage, he knows Jesus. Because that's part of God not denying himself, is who Jesus is. First, this is Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. Christ is not, of course, a last name. Christ is a title, a supreme title. Christ means anointed one. In other words, it means that God has chosen the one with this title, Jesus of Nazareth, and ordained him for a certain supreme position and work. The term Christ, which comes from the Greek, is also associated with the Hebrew term Messiah. And you could say here, Jesus Messiah. Messiah means something like Savior King. He is the King who saves his people. That's who Jesus is. And so when Paul writes to Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, he is saying, remember Timothy, remember who Jesus is. He is the Savior King who comes from God and is chosen to save and to reign forever. That's who he is. We should remember that when we're tempted to shrink away. We have a mighty, chosen, anointed Savior King who rules, and we must never forget it. Not only is Jesus the anointed Savior King, he's also risen from the dead. Notice that he doesn't simply write, remember Jesus Christ, risen, the offspring of David. He doesn't just say that. He says, risen from the dead. And I think he uses that ink, that precious ink and that precious paper in that jail to clarify that Jesus is risen from the dead, because you can think about a king rising, right? Rising up in power, and you might think that he arose to the throne. So Paul wants to be quite clear. This anointed Savior King died and rose to life again. If he rises from the dead, that means that he had died already. You see the critical nature of this aspect of Christ's work. This little phrase says so much. It says that death is our big problem. The thing we like to think about least is it's our big issue. It's what's in front of us always. We may live most or all of our days without giving death much thought. We may treat it like death is fine as long as it doesn't bother me. Speaking of which, during trick or treating, a child showed up at my front door dressed like the Grim Reaper. He had a sickle and everything. I thought, this is an interesting moment right here. A child dressed as death confronting a man with cardiovascular disease. I think my first response was to say, I think you're here for the dog. But I actually asked him if he was there for me. And, maybe death shows up like a child in a costume, you know. Could be. So I got off the hook by giving him some candy, and death went away. It's like, okay, that's how you handle this and get it off your back. You see, people make fun of death to try to tame the fear of death. But Halloween costumes are not what will defeat death, and candy certainly won't. And it will not defeat our fear of death. Which is why we may be tempted at times to be timid. Or to think maybe we're going the wrong way. Or we may suppress our confession because we fear physical death. What would defeat death, and what has defeated death, and what will fill us with courage and hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who defeated death. Remember, always remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. In fact, if you have not trusted Jesus, then today is your day. Trust him. Put to death the fear of death. Find life in the one who died and rose again. Jesus is the anointed Savior King who is alive forever. He is also the fulfillment of the promises and the covenants of God. He's the offspring of David. You see, David was a great king of God's people many years before, and under him, the nation had prospered and had security, and God was blessing them. There were ups and downs even in his reign, but it was pretty amazing. And God had promised that one of David's offspring would sit on the throne of Israel forever, that one of David's sons would be the king over God's people forever and ever. And sure enough, Jesus Christ came and fulfills that promise. He's in the line of David, and he is alive, and he reigns forever. You see, God cannot deny himself. He will be faithful. He will fulfill his promises, and it means he will be faithful to us as well, forever, always. He will not, he cannot deny himself. Not only that, but we are called to keep the person of Christ central, right? The scripture says it gives us components of the gospel so that we know Jesus, but it tells us to remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. He doesn't just tell them facts. Paul doesn't just tell them what the gospel is. He tells them who the gospel is, who's at the center of it all. They are to remember the person Jesus. We come to him. We come face to face with him. We bow down before him, to the one who loved us first and who gave us his life. We love him only because he loved us. We remember him and we put our fears aside. We find courage and faith and strength. This is what Paul preached, and it was so true and so good and so transformative and so necessary that Paul's going to preach this gospel until his very last breath. Have you ever made an excuse for why you couldn't do something? Come on, tell the truth. You've made an excuse from time to time for why you couldn't do something. Oh, well, you know, it's a little rainy out there. I can't possibly drive. It's a little cold, you know. There's a lion outside. I can't do this thing. Think about Paul. He's in that cistern of a prison. I'm kind of busy right now being miserable. I can't preach the gospel. But with his last breath, with every breath he has, with every moment he has, with every resource he has, with every connection he has, he's going to proclaim Christ. He's close to his last breath, and yet he testifies to Jesus. Paul is not shrinking away. If anything, he's becoming more courageous as he gets closer to that moment of opening eyes and seeing the face of Christ Jesus. He's getting stronger, not weaker. He says here, I am bound, I'm tossed away like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. It will go beyond me. It goes out of this place. It's free to leave the cistern, to leave the prison. It will not be executed. It will not be stopped. God is free. And just like the freedom of God, his word is free. And it will spread and there is no stopping it. It's one of the joys I got to see in this Asian country that I just came back from. By all accounts, the gospel really only arrived there in 1950s. Now, certainly there were probably some Christians there, but as far as the church getting established and growing, about 1950, less than 100 years ago. And yet, it has taken root and bearing fruit, and churches are popping up and growing, and the gospel cannot be stopped. The word of God is not bound. We can be bound, but the word can't. Paul knows it. And so he's going to keep sharing it. He's going to keep testifying because he knows there's no stopping that word. Do you ever think of it that way? So often we think of our testimony and that moment of evangelism, and we think to ourselves, I don't really want to give it. We try to find an excuse not to give ourselves away. What if we were to think of it instead? You know what? No matter what they do to me, this testimony that goes out is unbound. It's a free radical. It's not really a radical, right? But it will go. And it will keep going. And it will not stop. That's the treasure we have in these jars of clay. And it's time. It's time for us to testify and to let that word out that cannot be bound. Now, when Paul says it, it probably means that others will take up the gospel and preach. Certainly, that's what it means. But since Jesus is also likened and called the Word of God, it must also mean that Jesus himself is not bound in any way. The Word of God, Jesus, is triumphant and unstoppable and will travel through this world. And this is great news for the believer. And by the way, I can see how an unbeliever might be afraid when they hear this. Because here's what it means. It means Jesus is coming for you. He's coming for your heart. He's coming to your ears. He's coming to your mind. He's coming to your heart. You will be confronted with the unstoppable living Jesus Christ. The only question is whether you will worship. And we encourage you to worship him. You will never regret it when you bow to Jesus and become his disciple. When you're tempted to shrink away, remember that God cannot deny himself. Let's look at a second way to apply the knowledge that God cannot deny himself. We looked at remembering Jesus. That's one way to apply it. Another is to know the gospel. And I know that seems redundant, but I think that's part of what we see in the text here. So remember Jesus, but also know the gospel. Have you ever found yourself humming a children's tune to remember something? I do this all the time. Every single time I need to alphabetize something that is beyond the letter D, I have to sing to myself A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. And then there's the experience course, which I teach generally about 3 times a year. And there's a moment when I need to remember the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 of them. We all know that there's 9 of them. But I need that little ditty every time. Maybe you should sing it with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You're not singing. Goodness, faith. Is it me? Gentleness and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit of God. Did I get them all? Okay, you must have a different version because I thought you might join me. Well, here in our text, Paul calls upon a Christian song or poem. And he teaches, this song or poem teaches key components of the gospel. We don't know if it's the entire song or poem, or if it's just a part, but he reaches for that teaching, that memory tool. He wants Timothy, and those that Timothy teaches, to have a clear gospel, to never not have a clear gospel. He doesn't want them to have a fuzzy gospel. He wants them always to have the core of the gospel clear and in front of them so that they can rely on it and delight in it and find assurance in it and pass it on. You may wonder about it. Remember, he just told Timothy to remember Jesus. Why does he do it again? It's for that reason, so that Timothy will not be confused. He will not be lost. He can always find that solid place to stand again when he's timid, when he lacks courage, when he doubts. He can call up that song. And it's interesting to note how Paul strengthens him. It's not some new tantalizing teaching. And the teaching about the gospel is so deep and so glorious and so spectacular that many times we're just caught up in the awe of it, right? But you know what else is important and effective? Is the repetition of it. Because those basic core components of the gospel are utterly transformational. And the clearer we get on them, the more we understand we do not deserve what has come to us. So many challenges in our life seem so overwhelming simply because we have forgotten the gospel. Simply because we haven't applied the gospel to where we're at in our situation. Simply because we don't have clear in our hearts and minds what Jesus has done and who he is and what we have in him. When we apply the gospel, when we have clarity on it, we have joy, even in sorrow. We have strength, even in weakness. We have riches, even in poverty. Paul writes here, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm glad that scripture will be up on the screen. You can keep referring back to it or down to your Bibles, but let me mention again, in the Asian country I just returned from, the gospel worker there told me that the biggest challenge that they face in their gospel work does not come from the government, and it does not come from the other world religions that take up residence there in the majority, the Hinduism and the Buddhism. No, they face obstacles with both the government and those religions, but it's a bit surprising to hear that those are not their primary difficulties. No, their primary difficulties come from a lack of clear gospel among those that claim to be Christian. The church is growing and advancing there, but oftentimes the pastors, even the evangelists and the teachers, are not teaching a clear saving gospel. As in many places of the world, they are infected with prosperity gospel and with something that is now called the New Apostolic Church, or the NAC. If you ever hear the expression NAC. These teachings put an emphasis on works and on experience, but not on the objective, simple, historic, saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So for instance, the prosperity gospel has an overemphasis on faith as a power in and of itself and as an end in and of itself. The statements are rampant that faith is how the spiritual realm is organized. It's the governing principle of the spiritual realm. And even though they sprinkle God and Jesus into a lot of talk about that, what they really do is train people with the idea that if you garner enough faith, if you gin up enough faith, if you acquire enough faith, you can make things happen in the spiritual realm. Which frankly is paganism. That's the way the pagan world looks at the spiritual realm. That's why they sacrifice to gods. Which, by the way, in the place I was, they still sacrifice animals to gods. They sacrifice to gods because if they do that formula, they can get what they want out of the spiritual realm. God doesn't deny himself, cannot deny himself. And he cannot be manipulated by humans. The goal then for the prosperity gospel is simply to get more faith. And you need to think certain ways to get it. You might even have certain mantras that you recite to get more. But scripture teaches us that faith has an object. Salvation is by grace through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not the goal. The goal is the one whom you have faith in. We have faith in Jesus. When faith itself becomes the goal, you end up with some conclusions that are really far off the mark and some crazy things. I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but it's not hard to find some of the insanities that are out there. Now imagine that people consider themselves believers gathering on Sunday mornings, talking about how spiritual they feel, and yet cannot tell you what the gospel is. That may sound impossible to us, but it is not only possible, not only very possible, it is absolutely the case that there are people that call themselves Christian, but cannot tell you what Jesus Christ did to bring about salvation. They may not even know what they're supposed to be saved from. This is a grave disservice. And the failure of emphasis, the misemphasis, has terrible consequences. Not only is clarity essential to salvation, it also gives us great hope. Each gospel truth points us to the person of Jesus and stirs up in us courage, the courage we need. Consider these lines. I'm going to walk through this poem or this song. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now remember Paul's situation. Certainly he's talking about spiritual death as it's depicted in baptism, right? The old man goes down, is buried in the water. The new man comes up in life with Christ. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We have a new orientation. We're oriented to God. We start to hate sin. We want to put it aside. We want to live for his glory. We love righteousness. We want to gather with his people. That's awesome. It's right on. But remember that Paul himself is actually facing death. And when you look at those words with that perspective, this here is pure hope. Think about it. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Part of what Paul's saying is, I'm close to death. It's okay. Because though I die, because of Christ Jesus, because I'm in Christ Jesus, I will live. And every one of us that believes in Jesus Christ has that same hope all the way till our final breath. Now that is invaluable. Look at the next line. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure to the end of our days, no matter how those days are, no matter how those days end, we will reign forever with Jesus. Not only will we live, but we'll be rewarded and given a place with him. To reign with him, there is the continual hope of life becoming what it ought to have been before it was marred by sin. Humans were to reign over the creation of God to the glory of God and to our joy and delight. Imagine what that would mean to someone whose days are about to come to an end, like Paul. Coming to the end, if we endure to the end, I'm going to reign with him. I'm going to be rewarded by him. I'll be with him, I'll be alive with him, and I'll be rewarded by him. That goes for us. Think of this next line. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Remember, God has complete integrity. No one slides into the kingdom. No one bribes their way in. No one cheats their way in. It doesn't count if you fool other people. All that matters is God's evaluation. Did you trust his son or not? And we need to remember the exclusionary aspects of the gospel as part of what makes the gospel so glorious. This is critically important. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Why is that important? Because if our ideal, if the mentality we have is that everybody gets in no matter what, if that's our idea, if it's even functionally our idea, like, yeah, I know, everybody has to believe Jesus to belong to Jesus or to be saved, you have to believe. Okay, yeah, I believe that. But in practice, I think that anything goes. God's never upset with sin. It's always covered. I don't even need to apologize or confess sin. If that's my practice, I just never confess sin. If that's functionally the way we're operating, we have to look hard at that. Because Jesus did not die for nothing. And the holiness of God is real. Death isn't our big problem. God's righteousness is our big problem. And Jesus solves that by dying for us. But that's not a license to take it for granted, right? This is why we're supposed to be growing in the grace of God, to become more and more like Jesus in our actual lives, so that our lives prove out that we belong to him, and in our lives we're becoming more like him so that he gets more and more glory from our lives. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The brothers I met in that Asian country, they could face jail time for confessing Jesus. We might think that that would suppress their testimony, but it doesn't. And by the way, I think the same would be true of us as we come to clarity and understanding. Those brothers are bold. They learn the contours of what's acceptable in speaking about Christ and their culture, and then they push beyond it so that people can be saved, so that they can know the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. Their goal is not to get themselves thrown in jail, but they are certainly not going to deny our Lord no matter what may cost them. Fix in your heart, brother and sister, let us fix together to confess our Lord in this world without fear. He will give us the grace to be unashamed. And then that last line, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. This means that no matter what people do, no matter if we are faithful or faithless, the Lord will fulfill his plan. And is that not encouraging to know that you and I cannot derail God's working, not with our faithlessness. We've all been faithless at times. Sometimes we're more faithless than faithful, and we cannot crash the car. God is driving. We get to be a part of it. He will fulfill his plan. And you know what this means? That means that when you and I are faithless, if we turn to him and we confess our sin, we repent of our sin and we confess Jesus Christ, the scripture says that he's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know why that is? Because even when we're faithless, he's faithful. And do you know why that is? It's just who God is. It's just who he is. He cannot, he will not, he cannot deny himself. And that's a God we can always count on. When you're tempted to shrink away, brothers and sisters, remember that God cannot deny himself. I want to ask Doug to come. I want to ask the ushers to immediately begin passing out the bread and the wine. We're going to come to the Lord's table here together in just a moment. This is the best way to respond to this message, to God's word. If you are a baptized believer in good standing with your church, please join us here in the Lord's Supper as we partake. Now, if you're not a baptized believer in good standing with your church, what are you waiting for? What does the Lord need to do to reveal himself to you, to call out to you, to get you to respond to his reality, which is right in your face and you can't deny. The time has come for you to turn to Jesus Christ. Please, brothers, go ahead and start passing out the bread and the wine. It's time to turn to Jesus and to be baptized in his name and then join us forever at the Lord's table. Now, doesn't it make for an establishing realization to know that God cannot deny himself? He will always be there for us. He will always be there, period. And he will always be there for those that turn to his Son. He will always be that source. Think about it. He will always be that source of ultimate truth. No matter how insane the culture gets, they cannot shake God. They cannot manipulate him. They can try to deny him, but ultimately they cannot. He's the immovable mountain of truth. Not only is he truth, but he will always have sent his Son to be the Savior. And for those that trust his Son, he will always be our Father in Christ Jesus forever. No matter what your family status is here on earth, when you trust Jesus Christ, you have entered the greatest family for all eternity. And it will never be denied you because God cannot deny himself. Because God cannot deny himself, it also means that Jesus will always be with us. He always mediates for us for the forgiveness of sins and for cleansing. His grace always abounds to us. There's always mercy for the believer. There's always forgiveness of sin. There's always cleansing. There's always hope to grow. There's always hope for tomorrow. There's always hope for life. Even in death, there's strength, courage, and hope for us. As you partake today, recognize that in Christ Jesus, your salvation is entirely certain. In Christ, your salvation is absolute. Your salvation in Christ is as certain as God himself, because this is just who God is. And he cannot deny himself. He is the gospel. He has provided salvation. He faithfully sent his Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. This is certain. It is more certain than your very presence right now. It's more certain than the reality of you, because this is who God is. Let's hold our elements for just a moment. We'll pray together and then we'll partake. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.